Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you in his precious name. Again, our Father, with the word of God to speak to us concerning him and his love for us and our responsibilities concerning his gospel. We thank you, our Father, that we're not left to just guess what we should be doing. We're not left to ourselves without a guide. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who leads and guides into all truth, for the Word of God that gives us instruction concerning sin, concerning the remedy for sin, for service, for witnessing to others. We thank you, our Father, for what we see in the Word of God. And we pray that we might be very careful and mindful to obey the Word of God and let the Spirit of God control us. Thank you for tonight and for those who are here. We pray for the children, the young people who are participating in practice for the Christmas program. We ask the Lord to give them help and encouragement. And then teach us tonight. Lead us and guide us into all truth by your Spirit. Honor your Son as we seek to know your will for our lives. We ask these things, giving thanks, praying for those who are lost, who need to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's see, how many here tonight are really glad that you're saved? Say amen. All right. Isn't that nice? Well, it's been a good day, hasn't it? Now, I don't know if anybody got saved yet today. I don't know where Greg has been. But it's been exciting, though. And it is exciting. And we talked about the Evangelism Explosion program with the men, and they're all signed up, ready to go. Well, not quite. But I know they're excited and praying for us, and we want to encourage you to. And in light of what we intend to do, and hopefully we're going, and not just hopefully, we are going to really try to implement this starting in January. It takes 16 weeks to go through one semester, 16 weeks to get all the information out, to learn what we want to learn, and at the same time do some on-the-job training. So what we're going to encourage you to do too, not everybody's going to be able to be involved like we'd like to see it. And that's not a shame or a crime, it's just not everybody can be. But you can pray. And you're going to be approached from time to time if you can't do anything else, to at least pray and be a prayer partner. And like for you to even start right now praying on the prayer list we put right on the back of it. Pray for the evangelism explosion outreach, and it's so important that we see that tonight. What I thought we would do in preparation for some of these things from time to time is to look at what the scriptures say about the person that God uses. Now you have in front of you an outline, and we want to try to go down through this outline and see the qualities that God uses in people who are used of God. There are 8 of them here. If we don't finish them, that's fine. You have something to go home and look at, some verses of Scripture to look up and to study on your own. But you think about this. This is the kind of person that God uses, a person who has a life of commitment, who is committed to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the message of the gospel. It is a person who has a life of confession, has removed all hindrances from their life. And we'll look at that. If we confess our sins, you see, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is that person who has a life of capitulation, who has completely yielded himself to the Lord Jesus Christ for service. It is a person who has a life of communion, who knows how to pray, who knows how to prevail in prayer. It is a person who has a life of concentration, who has learned to study the Word of God, who has learned to study to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. It is the person who has a life of conviction, who has a vital living message for the world. It is a person who has a life of confidence, who knows how to trust God, who to live by faith and believe God for great things. As a great missionary said, and we'll mention it probably again, attempt great things for God. Believe God for great things. And then finally, as we will come down to the end of our outline, is a man, a woman, a person who knows what it is to have a life of control, to be controlled by the Spirit of God, to follow the things of God. So that's what we want to do tonight, and look at some of these passages of Scripture. Some of them you know very well. Some of you can quote if you've been working in the Awana program, and that's great, that's wonderful. But I'm going to ask you to turn to some of these passages tonight. Let's just kind of look at them, read them, kind of, and use some Old Testament illustrations, maybe some New Testament illustrations of what God has done through men and women who have allowed themselves to be used of God. It was said of D.L. Moody, once who heard a man preaching, and his name was Barnum from England. Whether he heard him in England, or I assume he heard him, and he came to this country and spoke at Moody Church. And this man said, "The world is yet to see what God can do through a man who is completely yielded to the Spirit of God." And Moody heard those words. They were stunning and they were stirring. And he said, "By God's grace, I'm going to be that man." And do you know? He's probably one of the very few men who have come close to being that man. Not many. And it is possible that even in our audience tonight, there is a man, there is a woman, there is a young person who can say, "Yes, by God's grace, I want to be that kind of person too, who can be used by God, by the Spirit of God. And I can live that kind of life, win souls, and live such a life that people, when they see me and see my life, will want to say, 'Yes, I want to be like that person. I want to have the kind of salvation they have. I want to have the Christ that they have.'" Turn, first of all, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's consider some passages. The outline is rather laborious. We want to move through it and leave you some things to think about. We don't always spoon feed around here. I like the precept study so that it kind of gives you have to. When George teaches it, he doesn't really teach you anything except to find out what the passage says, and you have to find out what it says, which is good. You have to learn to see what it says. And of course, we're helped by the videos as well. But in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or the woman of God, the man of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we know that there is possible that there be a man, a woman, who can be used of God, and God can use that man who, according to this verse of Scripture you see, can be complete, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word "equipped" is a very important word. It's like the word in Ephesians, where the evangelists, pastors, and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to prepare them, to supply them with the need. Well, this is the idea that we are thoroughly equipped, prepared to do every good work. That's what we want to learn to do. Again, the first quality now, as we look at your outline, this person that God uses is a person who has a life of commitment. In other words, this person has one great purpose in life. As a believer now, not just any person, but this person, this Christian, this person God can use has one great purpose. Their whole life is committed to wholly following the Lord. You're in 2 Timothy, look at chapter 2. And look at verses 1, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. Here's a passage of Scripture that is one of the basis for the evangelism explosion outreach. And it's a basic philosophy that they follow. It's biblical, scriptural, and it's something we should pay close attention to. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Isn't that a good chain reaction of Bible teaching and soul winning? In other words, Paul says, "Now, young Timothy, you've heard these things, you're saved. The things you've heard from me among many witnesses, I want you to take those things, I want you to commit them to faithful men, men full of faith, and when they have heard these things, they will be able to turn around and teach others also." Isn't that amazing? That's great. And if we had the time tonight, show you the multiplication of how that can happen. If everyone here tonight, for instance, if you were to take what I give you, just each person, go and find somebody else to teach that same truth to, just one person, and bring them back next Sunday night, we'd have twice as many people as we've got tonight. And then all those people do the same thing. Can you see how it multiplies? And that's the point behind evangelism explosion. It can be done, and it will be done by those who are committed and have a conviction concerning this one great purpose in life of wholly following the Lord. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, just a couple of pages over in your Bible, and you'll notice here, verse 12 through 16, listen to what the apostle says again to this young man as he encourages him. In verse 12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth." This is especially good for our young people here tonight. Listen carefully. Timothy was a young man. Some think he was about 40 years of age. Well, he's a young man. That makes me still young too, doesn't it? Good, great, yeah. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them." I wonder how many of us, we know a certain amount of the Word of God. We know the salvation. We know the verses of Scripture. We know how to be saved. We are saved. We know there's a certain amount we ought to pass on to our friends and neighbors, but we hold back certain areas of our life, and there's certain things that we're not quite given to, that we're really committed to. Well, he says here, give yourself, meditate on these things. That is, speaking, I think he speaks of the gift that he has. We know that from the teaching of the Word of God, all of us as believers have a gift. And we should know that gift. We should be able to define that gift, discover that gift, develop that gift, use it in winning someone, whether it's evangelism, whether it's teaching, whether it's helps, whatever it is, administration, those gifts, and these will be coming up, by the way, on Sunday night in time to come, Lord willing. And we will learn these things. Give yourself wholly to these things. Meditate on them, that your progress may be evident to all. And then he adds a little P.S. to it. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching of the Word of God. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, he's not saying that Timothy is going to save himself as far as the eternal life by doing these things. It sounds like good works, doesn't it? He's talking about his testimony, talking about his gift, talking about that time when he stands before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, and there to receive rewards. He may feel a loss of rewards. And then there are those who will hear, and those that are listening to us. We will well encourage them in their testimony as well. All right. Give thyself wholly to them. Verse 15, especially. Pay close attention to that. We have one illustration in the Old Testament that I think goes along quite well with this idea of having one great purpose in life. And you'll find that in Joshua chapter 14. We'll turn there just for a moment. Joshua chapter 14, as we consider this great man named Caleb. And Caleb was a tremendous person. Caleb, and I've got his tape, I've enjoyed it so much. John Phillips, how many have heard John Phillips preach on Caleb? Sure, boy. Not everybody has, just George, so if I develop that and use it, only George knows, he won't have to listen to it. But I like it so much that I've got the tape, and I'm going to listen to it, and I'm going to try to work it out, because this is a tremendous tape about a tremendous man who fits this category here, whose one great purpose in life was to wholly follow the Lord. He gave himself to exactly what God said. And we have it here in chapter 14, verse 6 through 14. Just read a few verses of it. In verse 7, he says, "I was 40 years old," talking to Joshua, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him that was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Now, this is in the wilderness. This is the 10 spies, 10 bad spies to 2 good spies. He says, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. Joshua and Caleb were the only two of their generation over the age of 20 who were allowed to go into the promised land. 2 years, 10 months, and 11 days after they came out of Egypt, they were at the promised land. They could have gone in at a place called Kadesh Barnea. The 12 spies went in, spied out the land, came back with a report of these, a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, beautiful place. But there are also giants in the land. And the 10 brought back an evil report. Joshua and Caleb, the two men, said, no, we can take it. It's ours. God's promised it. Let's go. And the people were so incensed, they almost stoned them to death. And God says, all right, for that, you die in the wilderness. Now, these were believers. He was classified these people as believers. The Israelites brought out of Egypt by the blood, you see. But they refused to be completely, wholly yielded to the things of God and go on. And so God said, all right, every one of you will wander in the wilderness for 38 years. And they did, 38 years, until every one of them over the age of 20 died except Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two to be allowed to come in to the promised land. And he goes on, verse 10, now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. Now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was on the day that Moses sent me, just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going and for coming in. And he said, I want a mountain. I want Hebron. I want you to give me the... Can you imagine? Now, Dad Wilson is with us tonight. He's 88. Isn't that right? I got that right? 80. And in his heart, he feels as strong as he was when he was 48. But he's not quite as strong as he was. He knows that. And we appreciate his getting up this morning. And that's an example for some young believers to start. He started when he was at your age, earlier than you were, ministering at the Lord's table. And has continued on for 50, 60 years, I guess. But you know, if he had the strength that he had when he was 48, he'd be like Caleb. Give me that mountain. You don't know many, you don't read about many 85-year-olds wanting to have a mountain and conquer that mountain and drive the giants out like he wanted when he was back 40 years old, 45. He said, give me that mountain. And so Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Verse 13. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And you know what? He drove out those inhabitants. You know, in our lives, a lot of times, we've got a lot of giants. There's a giant of despair. There's the giant of discouragement. There's the giant of anger. There's the giant of disappointment. There's the giant of anger, fear. You know, a lot of giants in our lives, aren't they? And we get so discouraged sometimes. And we want to drive them away, but we're afraid. Maybe it's because we're not wholly following the Lord. He drove them out. Caleb did what God asked him to do. Joshua didn't, but Caleb did. A divided heart can never bring complete satisfaction. We either are wholly committed to the things of God and want to be used of God, or we are living in a land of compromise, got one foot in the world, one foot in the church, and we're not doing either one any good. Think about it. The Apostle Paul says, this one thing I do, I press forward toward the prize for the goal, for the prize of the upper calling of God in Christ Jesus. Book of Philippians 3:13. If there's one thing that is very important God's going to use us, is that everything, every interest in our life is secondary to wholly following the Lord. Secondly, a man that God uses is a man who has a life of confession. In other words, he has removed all hindrances from his life or her life. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Turn a moment to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's take a look at what the apostle says here concerning the Christian life. He calls it a race. He talks about believers being in a race, starting at the point of salvation, and now the goal line is heaven. And we're in this race headed for heaven, and we're running in a race. All run in a race, Paul says in the book of 2 Corinthians, but not everyone wins the prize. Well, you know, I believe this, that all believers in this race can win a prize, their crowns. So run that you may win the incorruptible crown, the crown of life, crown of rejoicing. In chapter 12, he tells us in verse 1, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are a lot of hindrances in our life. Maybe only a very small weight or an insignificant sin as far as you're concerned. Impurity in thought, word, or deed, pride, covetousness, jealousy, malice, anger. The works of the flesh that we read about in Galatians chapter 5 should be there. These things can hinder us living and serving the Lord Jesus. He says, let us lay aside every weight. I think the analogy is to runners. Josh was in that cross-country race, and he knows more about this than I do. I don't know if they still do it or not, but I know in a practice they used to put weights on their feet and run with those weights, you know, just in practice. And they took those weights off, and then they'd run like the wind, you see, because they didn't have the weights anymore. And that seems to be the analogy. If you're going to run the race, it's one thing to practice with weights on, but you don't run the race with those weights on, you take them off. Let us lay aside every weight. We Christians have a lot of weights in our life that keep us from running the race. And they keep us from being used of God when it comes to witnessing, soul winning, when it comes to living our life before others, the Christian family, when it comes to working in the church, in the assembly. And these weights, we could spend the rest of the night naming those weights, couldn't we? Just like those giants that Joshua faced. The nation of Israel faced a weight that held them back. And I'll just mention it without turning. If you want to turn some, look it up. Joshua chapter 6 tells us about a man named Achan. A-C-H-A-N, Achan. And this man Achan was a soldier who walked around those walls. He saw the mighty power. This is what's so strange, you know. He saw the power of God in walking around those walls 7 times, and then hearing those trumpets blow, and then himself being involved with that shout, and they shouted, no matter, I just wonder what they shouted, I don't know. And those walls came tumbling down. They had won the victory. But then, this fellow named Achan was stationed as a guard in the midst of all the rubble. And all of them were told, now do not touch anything that belongs to Jericho. Anything, because that's a spoil that belongs to the Lord. Babylonian garments, gold, silver, do not touch it. Because it's poison. Leave it alone. But see, he didn't listen. His act of disobedience was, first of all, to look with his eyes. The lust of the eyes. He saw a Babylonian garment. He saw a wedge of gold. And then, the lust of the flesh. My wife would look good in that Babylonian garment. That gold would set us up for life when I retire. Have this little farm over here, and we'd be set for life. Covetousness, you see. And covetousness is one of the major sins in the Bible that are mentioned over and over and over. Be not covetous, but be Be satisfied with the things which you have, for he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Covetousness. We have an awful lot of it in this country. We have a lot of it in the church, in the assembly. People who covet this and covet that, jealous for this, jealous for that. Well, Achan followed his heart's desire, and guess what happened? After he had taken those things and hid them in his tent, nobody knew it. Nobody knew what happened. Nobody saw him. But he did it. And guess what happened? The next day, when the children of Israel decided to go to Ai and do the same thing they did at Jericho, they failed. They lost a lot of men who died. And Joshua said, what in the world happened? Why? What's going on? God, why did you do this? And he got on his face and ripped his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and God said, get up. Get up, Joshua. I'll tell you what's wrong. There's something wrong in the camp. There's sin in the camp. And so they began, and now Achan would have done a lot better. I don't know. I'm just surmising. He would have done a lot better if he went ahead and confessed, but he didn't do that. And so lot by lot by lot, tribe by tribe, family by family, they began to question. And finally the lot fell to Achan. And Joshua said, Achan, what'd you do? Come on, fess up, tell the truth. And he told the truth. I saw this Babylonian garment. I desired it. I coveted it. And I took it. You see, that was what the problem was. That's what stopped them in their victory. They were victorless. Victoryless. That's not a good word. They failed. They were not victorious. Well, that's true in our lives. You know that? It only takes one secret sin, some little weight, some little thing that we think is all right, nobody sees me doing it. If I read a dirty novel or I watch a dirty movie, X-rated, R-rated, PG-rated, whatever, and these things, it's nobody's business but mine, and yet it may not be anybody's business, and it may, but it may affect others. It may affect the church. It surely will affect you and your family. And your family may suffer for it. Just a little weight, you see. Just a little insignificant sin. Impurity in thought, word or deed, pride, so forth and so on. Consider Achan. Remember that story, will you? Because I think it's very important. And then, there's the man God uses. Now, by the way, we didn't finish it. The life of confession. Let me say this, that I believe that, you know, if we... I keep short accounts. Dr. Ironside said, keep short accounts of God. If we confess our sins, the sins that we know we have committed, whether in the morning or at night, before we go to bed, or in the morning when we get up, sins of omission, sins of commission, you know, it's hard to keep up with them. But if we confess what we know, Lord, I'm sorry what I said to my wife, my mother, I shouldn't have done that. I confess that. He forgives what we confess. But watch. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he cleanses what we've forgotten to confess. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that gracious? That's mercy. If we could just learn to pray more, and sometimes we get so tired, we get bent out of shape, and I do too. Lord, I did it again. Lord says, did what again? Oh, that's right, he forgot. See, because you see, he says, the scripture says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It doesn't mean we should keep back and go do them, because the very word confess means, I have forsaken it. I will never do it again. We do it again anyway. But we still honestly and sincerely forsake it, come back, we do it again. We know it, but God's forgotten it. What a gracious God we have. That's the kind of life, the life of confession. It's the kind of life that God uses. A life of confession. Then there's the life, the man whose life is a life of capitulation. He is a man or a woman. Excuse me for just keep using the man because I want the ladies to be involved in this. It is a person who has yielded completely to God. Romans 12:1, passage that we won't even go and look up tonight. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, and be not conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God. You know, you want to know what the will of God is? Number one, wants to get saved. Being yielded, giving over to Him. It's very important we see that. A person who places himself completely, absolutely at God's disposal, yielded to Christ. Paul in Romans 6 says, consider yourself, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. It's not easy. Nobody ever said it was. It's a narrow way, remember? It's a straight gate, a narrow gate and a narrow way. But it's worth it all when we get there. And then in our outline we see that the life that God uses, the person who God uses has a life of communion. The person who has learned to pray. I don't pray like I'd like to. Well, I tell you, I read about these people who pray and pray and pray, and we're to pray without ceasing, Scripture says. Praying always, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, we're told to pray always. This is part of the armor, part of the weapon that we use, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the pieces of armor. Pray, pray, pray. They say about the Apostle Paul that every time you see him in the Scripture, whether it's in the book of Acts or in the epistle, he's always praying. The first time you meet the Apostle Paul, he's praying. The only problem is it's not him, it's Stephen. Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and they stone him to death. Paul is consenting to his death. First prayer meeting, you read about him, the first time you meet him, he's at the prayer meeting. The next time on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He says, Lord, who art thou? He's praying again, see? And then he goes to Damascus, a blind man, and God says, hey, Ananias, I want you to go and see that man. Behold, he prayeth. And Paul's life was characteristic of always pray, 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 pray. No wonder that man did what he did. Because he was in touch with God. I wish I could pray like that. I wish I could have the time, and it's no excuse not to have the time, to take the time, find 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes and pray. What a difference it makes from time to time. What a difference it makes to pray. Not just for needs, not just to pray for our family, but just to have communion with God. To get to know Him. Let Him speak to my heart. We're so busy that we talk to Him, but we don't have time to sit and wait for Him to talk to us. Through the Word of God, of course. And it's not easy. Someone said about Martin Luther, he prayed a number of hours in the morning, get up early and pray, and when he really had a busy day, he'd pray twice as much. I don't know how anybody did that. And there was a man, Oswald J. Smith, who was a great missionary statesman. He's now with the Lord, no doubt, because I know him 30 years ago. He was in his 80s then, so he's got to be gone. But he tells a story about how he was a missionary statesman. He'd visit missionaries in places like China, and he'd preach on prayer and these things like that. And he tried to practice praying. He'd get up early in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, and try to pray, but he'd always fall asleep. So he'd stand up walking around praying because he'd fall asleep if he sat down. He said, I couldn't understand it. Somebody one day told him, because he was trying to emulate men like George Mueller, men like J. Hudson Taylor, men like William Carey, Amy Carmichael, people who would pray and pray. There's a man named Praying Hyde, John Hyde, who was so well known for his praying, they called him Praying Hyde. And he was at the bottom of one of the great revivals that broke out in England back in the early, maybe 1800s. It was 1800s. He, instead of going into the meeting and listening to the preaching, a fellow named Wilberforce and some others were preaching, he'd go in the back room and pray during the whole meeting. And people were getting saved left and right. And so Oswald J. Smith said, I tried to do that until somebody pointed out to me once, did you realize that these men who got up early to pray like that, because they didn't have electric lights in those days, they also went to bed early with the chickens when it got dark, 5 and 6 o'clock. No wonder they could get up early and pray. There, if you go to bed at midnight, you don't get up at 5 very well and pray for an hour, do you? So there was a difference, and he learned that lesson early. But prayer, pray, pray, pray. God useth the man who has learned how to prevail in prayer. There's one Old Testament illustration of a man who did that. His name was Jacob. You read about it in Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 to 32. Jacob was running from Laban, and he was scared to death. He was running right into the arms of his brother Esau, whom he just knew was ready to kill him. He learned to pray in a hurry. Because when he got to Peniel, there was a man that met him in the middle of the night. It was the angel of the Lord, but I'll tell you who really was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrestled with that man until daybreak. And he wouldn't let him go. And this person, he said, "Let me go." He said, "I won't until you bless me. I won't let you go." And so you know what? That personage, which is the Lord Jesus, said, "All right, I'll bless you. Your name no longer is Jacob, heel grabber, deceiver, but it's now Israel, prince with God." And he touched his thigh, so he let him go. Well, I think he could have anyway, but he touched his thigh on purpose, and he was crippled on that thigh, and he had to have a staff, a crutch. And the last time you read about Jacob, he dies worshiping on his staff, holding on. And he dies like that. But the thought is this: he prevailed with God until God blessed him. God changed his life. And do you know, from then on, he was a different man. And you know how you could tell? You could always tell where Jacob, or Israel now, Israel had been, because he had to drag his foot through the sand. The mark of a man who prevailed with God was so significant that he left his mark in the sand. I want to tell you something. If we want to leave our mark in the sand for good, we've got to be able to prevail with God in prayer. You want to be a changed person and win souls and be a blessing to others, your family and others, you've got to wrestle with God. You've got to prevail with Him. Let Him change your life. That's what happens. What do you think? Think about that. Now, you'll have to look up the rest of those characteristics and look at them, study them for yourself, unless we get into it another time. But the kind of a person that God uses is a person who is given over to the things of God, wholly following the Lord. May it be so for us, for His name's sake.